It was this truth of the new birth that jolted me out of my self-complacency nearly 55 years ago. My own twin brother, I preceded him by 20 minutes, so I'm told. I have no personal recollection of the event, but that is what I've been assured. Looked me right between the eyes and said, "Alf, have you been born again?" I didn't know what the new birth was, but I knew whatever it was, I'd never had it. And from that point on, God gave me no rest or peace until 2 weeks later, under deep conviction of sin, with a realization that I was a lost and guilty sinner. I believed the simple truth of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary had borne my sins and taken my place and died in my stead, thereby making salvation possible if I would trust him as my Savior, which I did on the 9th of January, 1912, so that I can truthfully sing, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God." Now then, let each one ask himself the question, have I had that happy day in my life's experience? Have I been born again? If not, you will never see the kingdom of God. Satan is a great deceiver. He blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe, and the light of the gospel should shine unto them. Not only does Satan deceive and blind, but we have a nature within us incapable of receiving divine things unless the Spirit of God communicates those divine things to us. The natural man in his natural state, understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now then, we're going to divide our subject into several parts. First, we're going to learn what the new birth is not. We're going to approach it from a negative side. Second, we should notice the person to whom this truth was made known, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Third, the reason for the absolute necessity for the new birth. There is nothing unreasonable in the Word of God. You won't find an unreasonable thing in the Word of God. Faith, though always unreasoning, is never unreasonable. Put that down in your mental processes. Faith, though always unreasoning, is never unreasonable. Fourth, the means by which this new birth is made possible. Fifth, the illustration that Christ used to drive home to Nicodemus the simplicity of this great truth and the way of salvation. Sixth, the effect that the new birth produces in the person who has been born again. And finally, the conclusion that is unavoidable. Ye must be born again. So that's going to be our outline. As I said last night, we're not indulging in baby talk. I'm addressing a group of intelligent young ladies and gentlemen, and it's expected of God that you use the brains that God has given you. First, what the new birth is not. And this we follow a sound scriptural precedent that we learned in John 1, 12 to 13, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. What the new birth is not. First of all, it is not of natural generation. It is not of blood. It does not come by way of heredity. The fact that one's parents are true Christians, though a very great and blessed boon, does not guarantee the new birth of all the children of those Christian parents. Each one must be saved for himself. The new birth is not a family affair, but an individual affair. Though one's doctor, though one's father may be a doctor, that doesn't mean that all the children of that father are going to be doctors. So, the fact that you have a Christian father and mother doesn't guarantee that you will become a Christian yourself. Second, it is not of self-determination. It is not of the will of the flesh. We did not determine our physical birth. We had nothing more to do with our physical birth. We were born willy-nilly. Some years ago, I said to Dr. Gill, "How is it that I have soft teeth? How can I get good, strong teeth that don't require this grinding business every so often?" Well, he said, "Mr. Gibbs, the fact of the matter is this. You didn't choose your parents with sufficient care. All self-effort, all moral cultivation, all gradual evolution is utterly in vain when it comes to the question of physical birth. We did not choose our parents, we were born. It does not come by self-determination. Third, it is not of human mediation. It is not of the will of man. No man, however gifted, can communicate the new birth to another. It is a divine prerogative, belonging only to God, to communicate divine life to a soul. So all the baptizing, all the confirming, all the reception into church membership on the part of a man, by the highest of religious authorities, are utterly in vain to produce the new birth. Fourth, it is not a physical change. It doesn't affect the body. That was the mistake that Nicodemus made. How can a man be born when he is old? He thought in terms of the physical. Christ was speaking in terms of the spiritual. Here's a man who is physically blind, or deaf, or paralyzed, or maimed, prior to his being born again. After he is born again, does he receive his physical sight? No. Receive his physical hearing? No. Paralyzed condition gives way to activity of body? No. It's a spiritual change and not a physical change. Fifth, it is not a social change. A person still remains in the same class of society with which he began, either the low or the middle or the upper. There are two positions I've discovered I cannot possibly fill in this life. It was a great disappointment to me when I learned this. First, I can never become a member of the royal family. Sorry, folks, but King Alfred the Great will never reign again in England. And second, I can never become the president of the United States of America. And the reason for these two things is this. I wasn't born into the royal family, and I wasn't born in the United States of America. Too bad, folks. You won't see big signs, vote for APG, no schooling, and so forth and so on. Never have that. Sixth, the new birth is not a mere knowledge of what the new birth is constituted. Though I may know all the duties incumbent upon a king, and all the duties incumbent upon a president, that doesn't make me either a king or a president. It doesn't come from knowledge. I may have memorized the catechism. I may get class A or plus A on all my examinations in Scripture. Be able to know the Word of God and quote the Word of God, but that fact does not constitute the new birth. It is not a mere knowledge. Sixth, it is not a local change. When a person is born again, he's not suddenly transported from earth to heaven. He's left on earth to show to others by the life he lives of the reality of the new change produced in his life by the Spirit of God, who has communicated to him that divine life. Seventh, it is not an evolution. What is evolution? Continuous, progressive change according to fixed laws by means of resident forces. That's Le Conte's definition of evolution, and a good definition too. Now, the new birth is not an evolution. It doesn't come because of resident forces within the individual. There is no such thing as a divine spark, which must be fanned to the utmost fanability of its fanniness until eventually it bursts into a flame and I evolve into a Christian. No such thing is taught in the Word of God. Eighth, it is not reformation or the turning over of a new leaf, a determination to live a better life, the quitting of one's meanness, cutting off certain habits which we know are detrimental to our bodies. In other words, it is not a new suit for the man, it's a new man for the suit. The Christian becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. Ninth, it is not submission to any outward ordinance or rite or ceremony such as baptism, confirmation, communion, church membership. The only difference that baptism makes to a person is before he was baptized, if he's unsaved, he was a dry sinner. After he was baptized, he becomes a wet sinner. That's the only difference. Next, it is not mere orthodoxy of belief in the doctrines of the Bible, true though these doctrines are. Then what is the new birth? The new birth is the divine impartation on the part of God of spiritual life to a person. The moment that person takes his place as a lost and guilty sinner, believes that Christ on that cross suffered in his stead, bore his sins, took his place, and accomplished the work of salvation, and receives that Savior as his own personal Savior. That moment, the Holy Spirit of God communicates to that person a divine life he did not previously possess, in the strength and power of which he can now live a life that is pleasing to God. Or as the old hymn puts it, soon as my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. Now second, the person to whom this truth was made known. This is the death blow to all who imagine that the new birth is only for the irreligious, for the immoral, or the criminal element, the dregs of society, the atheist, the communist, the blasphemer. Nicodemus was a most religious person. He was a ruler of the Jews, really the ruler of the Jews. He was the very essence of religiousness. He submitted to all the ordinances of the Jewish faith. He knew the scriptures. He attended divine service. He led in prayer. He was a preacher and a teacher. He was a member of the highest ecclesiastical authority in Judaism, the Sanhedrin. He believed the scriptures. He was a ruler of the Jews. Second, he was a moral person. He was no moral pervert. Outwardly righteous. Impeccable as to his conduct. No one could point the finger of accusation at Nicodemus. He was looked up to and respected as an honorable man, as he truly was. Third, he was sincere. And this is seen in the fact that he came to the Lord Jesus by night. He was an earnest seeker after the truth. Nor was he a jellyfish. He didn't wash his hands with invisible soap in imperceptible water when the Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." He didn't say what lots of folks say nowadays, "Yes, exactly so, exactly so, exactly so." He was constituted in the objective case and the kickative mood. How can these things be? How can a man be born again? Good old Nicodemus. We ought to pass a vote of confidence and gratitude to Nicodemus for having asked those questions of the Lord Jesus, which produced these wonderful answers that explain so perfectly and so simply the new birth. How would you feel if someone came to you, knowing that you are religious, knowing that you are moral, knowing that you are absolutely sincere in your convictions, looked you right between the eyes and said, "Ye must be born again"? How would you feel? Well, that's how Nicodemus felt. That's how I felt. I lived a good, clean, moral life before I was saved. My father was a teetotaler, taught us never to touch liquor. I lived a clean, moral life, I can honestly say that. But when my brother put that question to me, "Have you been born again?" Wow, that was a death blow to all my self and smug and sleek self-complacency. And I'm very glad too. Now, if Nicodemus needed to have said to him, "Ye must be born again," how much more you and I? Third, the reason for its absolute necessity, and we're going to state three reasons. First, because of a nature we possess that is incapable of pleasing God. That's the first reason. Second, because of a spiritual kingdom we cannot naturally enter. And third, because of a condition we are in, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Why do we need to be born again? First, because of a nature we possess, naturally. We got it through our physical birth. There was communicated to us at our physical birth a nature diametrically opposed to God. It is not subject to the word, to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For we are told concerning this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spiritual is spiritual. Or that which is born of the spirit is spiritual. That which is born of the physical is physical. It belongs to one class. That which is born of the spirit belongs to another class entirely. Keep these two classes distinct in your mind. And between the two, there's a great gulf fixed that no man can bridge. Only God himself can translate a person out of the physical into the spiritual realm. Now, by the word flesh, is not meant the flesh of our body. The word flesh here is best understood if you take the word letter H from the end of the word flesh and spell the rest of it backwards. And what do you have? S-E-L-F. It is a sinful nature which Adam acquired as a result of his sin. Prior to his sin, he was innocent. But no sooner had he transgressed the known commandment of God than he acquired a sinful human nature. And that sinful human nature he has communicated to all his descendants, and you and I belong to the great Adam's family. The largest family on earth is the Adam's family. You and I belong to the Adam's family. As by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, in whom all have sin. In other words, it is a principle, an intangible thing. It's a principle of enmity against God. You have it naturally. I have it naturally. We couldn't help it. And God was not going to send anyone to hell because he was born into this world with that sinful capacity, that sinful nature. Yes. This is the condemnation, said Christ, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The sin is not being born a sinner. The sin is remaining a sinner after you've heard a way of salvation from your sinful condition. So by the word flesh, we mean the self principle within. Or as the Bible puts it, the carnal or the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It is not subject or obedient to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You say, what about all my good works? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What about all the prayers I prayed? They that are in the flesh, in their natural condition, cannot please God. What about my religious rites and forms and ceremonies? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What about all the money I've given to the cause? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. What about all those good resolves I've made to live a better life in the future? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is unchanging in its nature, unchangeable in its character. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. No man gathers grapes from thorns or figs from nettles. Here's a man who has the great ambition to produce figs from nettles. So he gets a bunch of nettles, being a wealthy man, takes it to his home, puts it in his hothouse, gives strict instructions to the gardener to cultivate the soil in which those nettles are growing. For he says, I have great hopes that one of these days those nettles will produce figs. And so the gardener carefully nurtures that nettle plant. And at the end of 6 months, that rich man comes into his greenhouse, and there, right in the middle of his greenhouse, the most beautiful, what? Just nettles, that's all. Just nettles. Like can only produce like. That's what kills the theory of evolution. After its kind. You know, there's one thing that a camel has that no other animal has. You know what that is? Little camels. Light can only produce light. The flesh can only produce the flesh. You can cultivate the flesh, it can become cultivated flesh. You can religionize the flesh, it becomes religious flesh. You can educate the flesh, it becomes educated flesh, but it doesn't have anything else but flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Therefore, said Christ, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. It shouldn't be a cause to you, Nicodemus, that I've said ye must be born again. It would be a marvelous thing if I had not said ye must be born again. Nothing unreasonable in the Word of God. It's based on pure logic. So, rich or poor, high or low, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, every person must be born again if he would ever see or enter the kingdom of God. The new birth is not the changing of the flesh nature, nor is it its removal, but the communication by God of a new nature, a divine nature, a spiritual nature, so that every believer possesses these two natures within him. He still has that old, evil, corrupt nature, not changed at all, and never will change. It's irremediably evil, but he has within him a new nature, a divine nature, and so consequently a conflict begins in the child of God. The flesh, still desiring the old evil things that are contrary to the mind and will of God, and the spirit, desiring the things that are pleasing to God. So, first of all, a person needs to be born again because of a nature that he possesses, the flesh. Second, he needs to be born again because of a spiritual kingdom he cannot possibly enter naturally. The kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, we are told, is not... The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is characterized by joy in the Holy Spirit. And that kingdom, of course, can only be entered through a spiritual birth in which that person can live and move and have his being. Our physical birth introduced us into the kingdom of men. Through our physical birth, we were brought into a kingdom, which for the want of a better term, we can call the kingdom of men. In that kingdom, we live and move and have our being. Through our five senses, we see, we hear, we feel, we touch, we taste, we become aware of the world around us and rub shoulders with our fellow men. We're in the kingdom of men. How did we get into the kingdom of men? You answer, by a physical birth. Correct. Now then, the Lord Jesus spoke of another kingdom. The kingdom of God. How do we get into that kingdom? Is there anything illogical in the answer? By a spiritual birth. Seeing that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, the only way it can be entered is by a spiritual birth. Nothing unreasonable, illogical in that. Spiritual birth introduces a person into the kingdom of God, where the believer can see and enjoy and experience the spiritual blessings that only God himself can give. I try to illustrate it sometimes when I'm talking to young folks by drawing two circles. I'll draw one in imagination. Here's a great big circle called the flesh. Into that circle or realm or kingdom we came through our physical birth. Here on the other side is another circle which we'll call the spirit. Between these two circles or these two realms, there's an unbridgeable gulf. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now then, while a person is living in this realm, he can neither say nor do anything to please a holy God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. If up to this present moment you've never been born again, you haven't done one single thing in the whole of your life to please a holy God. Who said so? God says so. Take what God says. Because it's true. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now then, how can a person be brought from this kingdom into that kingdom? Let's draw a line down here. Great big heavy line. Which will help us to realize the difference between these two kingdoms. Now then, when a man living in the kingdom of the flesh owns himself to be what God declares he is, believes the truth of the gospel that God loved him, and that Christ on the cross suffered and bled and died on his behalf and accomplished all the work needed for his salvation. And that person receives Christ by faith as his Savior. That moment, God takes that person out of the realm of the flesh and brings him into the realm of the Spirit. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So says the Word of God. Now then, draw a line from the middle of that realm called the flesh into the middle of this realm called the spirit, and what do you have? You have a cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. You'll never get out of the kingdom of men into the kingdom of God until you have a dealing with a man that hung and suffered and bled and died on that cross. Remember that. Here's a man who has a dog and a fish. Dog named Fido, fish named Gertrude. Now, this man looks at this dog and this fish and says, my, that dog is never happier than when he's walking on dry land and breathing in the air. And Gertrude is never happier than when she's down in that tank, living in a watery environment. I want to change the environment of those two. How will I do it? Let me say, I've got the idea. I'll take Fido and put his head in that tank of water for 1 second on Monday. 2 seconds on Tuesday. 3 seconds on Wednesday. 4 seconds on Thursday. 5 seconds on Friday. 6 seconds on Saturday, 7 on Sunday, and add 1 second per day, and at the end of a month, why, Florida will be perfectly happy in the water. We'll do the same process with Gertrude. Bring Gertrude out just for 1 second on Monday, and in 1 second, a gradual process. And by and by, there's Fido at the bottom of that tank, wagging his tail under the water, having a grand old time. He's evolved from the kingdom of the dog into the kingdom of the fish. Well, what would you have if you try that experiment? 2 funerals. To the memory of dear Fido, to the memory of dear Gertrude, yes. Now, there are some folks who actually believe that in regard to Christianity. Fill a man's head with theology. Teach him the catechism. Pile it in. Systematic theology. Send him to a theological seminary. Whip bang, whip bang, whip bang. There he is. His head is full of systematic theology. His heart bereft of the grace of God. No. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There are only 2 places you can go as you now are. To Calvary, or to hell. But if you ever go to heaven, you've got to have a change. You've got to be a different person. You've got to be a different person, whether you're young or old. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Get that firmly impressed in your mind. It jolted me. I was as mad as a wet hen with my brother when he told me those things. I could have knocked him down as I'd done many a time before. I owe the shape of my nose to his kind attentions in that direction. A major operation performed by a minor, yes. Now third, because of a condition we are in, we are naturally dead. Dead to God in our trespasses and in our sins. You remember God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, that is of that forbidden fruit, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you'll die. Okay? Adam took of that forbidden fruit. Did he keel over and die physically? No. Did he die? Of course he did. How did he die? He died spiritually. What do you mean, died spiritually? When that prodigal, the young fellow that went to the dogs and lost his togs and finished up with the hogs, when he came back to his father, what did his father say? This, my son, was what? Was dead and is alive again. Was the prodigal son dead in that far country? Was he lying in a casket with a friendly undertaker nearby to do his business? No. Then why did the father say he was dead? Because he was separated from his father. And death always in the Bible means separation. When your body is separated from your, when your spirit is separated from your body is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. To be separated from the life of God makes a man dead in his trespasses and in his sins. That's why the Bible says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Are you living for pleasure? Only for pleasure? Then you're dead. Dead in your sins. If you die as you are, you'll be separated from God forever and forever. Make no mistake about it. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. We speak of a man as being dead from the neck up. Here's a person who's fast asleep in class. Oh, you say, look at him. He's dead to the world. Do we mean that he's dead physically? No. He's separated from what is being spoken of in that class. Living in a world by himself, in a dream world. He's dead. He's dead. So when God speaks of people being dead in their trespasses and in their sins, don't think of it as being physically dead. As being spiritually dead. Separated from the life of God. Now, let's imagine a young fellow lying on this platform. Beautifully physiqued. 6'3" in his socks. Handsome. There he is. Beautifully proportioned. Only one thing's wrong with him. He's dead. That's all. Just dead. Now then, our business now, our problem, is to get that young fellow to stand up on his feet and walk and talk and live. How are you going to do this? Let's bring the modernistic preacher. Mr. Preacher, what can you do with this young fellow? Lying here, dear. Young man, obey the nobler instincts of your red-blooded manhood. Come now, pull yourself together. Rise to those sublime heights that lie dormant within you, to those lovelier, higher, nobler possibilities. What happens? But if you say it long enough, you require a clothes peg on your nose. Decomposition will set in. All that kind of preaching will never raise a dead soul. There are thousands of preachers who have never been born again by the Spirit of God, and consequently, not one in their congregation ever hears that which can bring life to his soul. But look, someone is coming in. It's the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, here is a young man, lying here dead. Can you do anything for him? The Savior doesn't waste time on moralizing, giving him some proverbs or good advice. He takes him by the hand and says, young man, I say unto thee, arise! And with the voice of the Son of God, life galvanizes that corpse, and the young man stands to his feet. Who gave him life? The Lord Jesus. Now notice what Christ said. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Have you heard the voice of the Son of God? Are you alive spiritually? How did this young man evidence the fact that he was alive physically, alive spiritually rather? By his actions. How do we evidence to others that we really belong to Christ and we've been truly born again by the Spirit of God? By the way we behave. By the way that we behave. That's how we do it. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and through faith in the Son of Man lifted up. Three elements enter into the question of the new birth. First, water. What is meant by this word water? Baptismal water? Of course not. All water does is to change a dry sinner into a wet sinner, as we mentioned before. All the baptism in the world, either by immersion or by sprinkling or by pouring, and 10,000 times in each direction, will never bring a soul to a knowledge of God or to a knowledge of Christ. What does water do? You get up in the morning, you're all sleepy. A man never looks at his best when he gets out of bed. But you go to the wash bowl, and you wash the sleep out of your eyes, and now, my, you can see everything clearly. That's what the Word of God does. That's why this camp has been convened. So that folks who come here with foggy ideas might have those foggy ideas washed away by hearing the Word of God. The washing of the water by the Word. Now are ye clean, said Christ, through the Word that I have spoken unto you. And the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God makes it living water. Cleanses the mind from those wrong and misconceptions. Second, by the Holy Spirit, who applies the Word of God with convicting power. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Sometimes the wind comes like a zephyr. You hardly feel it breath on your cheek. Sometimes it comes with greater force. Sometimes with hurricane force. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You never saw the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can see the effect of the Holy Spirit upon a boy or a girl that's truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. Producing, first of all, conviction of sin. Robbing this man of his self-complacency. Bringing him down to the point where God can meet him. Where he owns himself to be what God declares he is. A lost and guilty, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinner. And then that same Holy Spirit directs the mind of that person to the Lord Jesus. Occupies the hearer with Christ. And the moment that believer apprehends the glorious truth that Christ on that cross has borne his sins and taken his place and died in his stead, and receives that Savior as his own Savior, that moment the Spirit of God applies that word and regenerates that soul by giving to him a divine nature. How is this done? Our Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The children of Israel had sinned against God and murmured against Moses, and God sent amongst them fiery serpents. And many of those children of Israel, bitten by those serpents, died as a result of the venom of that snake bite. They realized their sin, and they came to Moses and said, we've sinned against God and against thee. Make a way of escape. And Moses went to God, and God told Moses exactly what to do. He said, make a serpent out of brass. Put that serpent on a high pole, visible to all the camp of Israel. And then proclaim that every person who has been bitten by that serpent, who just simply looks to that serpent of brass, that moment, he will live. He'll be cured of that snake bite. Moses did as God commanded. And it came to pass that all who had been bitten by the serpent, looking to that serpent of brass uplifted on a pole, were immediately healed. Now visit Christ. Nicodemus, you remember that?
Yes.
Well now, as Moses visited that serpent in the wilderness, in order that the snake-bitten Israelites, looking to it, might be healed, I, the Son of Man, am going to be lifted up on a cross, in order that every sin-bitten man and woman who looks to me, who trusts in me, who believes on me, who receives me by faith as Savior, that moment shall live and live eternally. Isn't that lovely? Simple as ABC. Are you here this morning and you haven't been born again and you want to be born again? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look away from yourself. Don't be occupied with yourself or your feelings. Look away to Christ. Ask yourself the question, why was the Lord Jesus hanging upon that cross? If it was not my sins that put him there. And seeing that Christ has borne my sins and taken my place and died in my stead and accomplished all the work needed for my salvation, I see now there's nothing for me to do but to trust him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, just as I am, without one plea, for that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Took the action to the word, and God does that mysterious, marvelous work. I don't know how God does it. If physical birth is a mystery, what is spiritual birth? What a greater mystery. That God does it. And he'll do it in your life. If this day you come to an end of yourself, and to a beginning with Christ, and receive him by faith as your Savior. That brings us to the illustration that Christ used, which we already have spoken about, as Moses lifted up that serpent. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no else, none else. Look to me, the simplest possible way. Look unto me, the greatest possible person, and be ye saved, the greatest possible blessing. All the ends of the earth, the greatest possible number. You may look and live. Now the effect it produces. It's the reception, first of all, of a new life. Second, it's a communication of a new nature. Third, it's the provision of a new standing before God. You stand now accepted in the sight of God, not in your own righteousness, but in a righteousness that God has provided for you.